In last week's psalm, that was Psalm 73, Asaph wrote, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped or stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph struggled mightily with the injustices of the world until he entered the sanctuary of God, and then he understood their destiny, that is, the destiny of those who have rejected God. In today's psalm, and I invite you to turn to Psalm 37, we find David is addressing a similar issue, the injustices of the world, but he gives to us four imperatives in the beginning of the psalm that in David's day and in our day will enable us to navigate a very upside-down world in a way that pleases God. So David begins with verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers." Now David certainly had some firsthand experience with those who wanted to see harm come to him. Certainly in the very beginning, his brothers demeaned him. King Saul was out to get him for many years. His son Absalom turned on him and attempted a coup. His confidant, Ahithophel, turned on him as well, became a traitor. And of course, he had his nemesis enemies, the Philistines. So he was certainly firsthand experiencing with what were some of the injustices of the world, even in his life personally. Well, I don't know that your issue today is that you're looking at your neighbor or you're looking at your coworker or your family member or a pop star or a professional athlete and losing sleep as you think about their individual prosperity while you shake your fist at God as to why you don't have the same social status or the same wealth or the same seeming favor as they do. I don't know that that's where we necessarily live, but I do think that many today do see injustices all around us. We watch those that call evil good and good evil flaunt it. And it seems that they do so with immunity from God, or at least God turning a blind eye to their ways. At times, those injustices get very personal. We wonder when things will finally turn around for us, when God will act on behalf of the righteous, when injustices will give way to justice, when vindication from God will come, and whether we'll even see it in our lifetime. I came across an article. I'm going through boxes. If you know me, you know me. I'm a box guy. I put things in boxes. And then I set the boxes aside, and sometimes they're set aside for quite a few years. Well, I have a box of accumulated materials that I thought might one day be helpful in sermons. It's a box of illustrations. I probably have three boxes like that. But I'm going through boxes, and I came across one such article by Rick Riley, who would write my favorite column in Sports Illustrated. It was the last column on the last page. He called it The Life of Riley. So listen closely as I read a letter that probably dates back to about 2006, so that's how long I've had my box, okay? Don't think less of me. But let me read this. It's called Special Delivery of a Letter. It's about a University of Hawaii quarterback in the season, which was 1941. I know a much cooler Hawaii quarterback story. It's about Mun Kin, M.K. Wong, all 5'8" and 145 pounds of him, the signal caller on Hawaii's 1941 team. "We were 8-1 on December 6, 1941, remembers Wong, who was a sophomore at the Honolulu school that year. "I remember San Jose State was already on the island to play us the next Saturday. The next morning, a roommate woke me up and said that the Japanese were bombing Pearl Harbor. I figured it was a joke. He ran to the top of Rocky Hill and saw how real it was. We could see the planes flying in low, dropping silvery bombs. We could see smoke from the battleships. Fires had started all over the city. There were ambulances whistling by. They were already packing the dead out to burial grounds. So that very day, Wong traded one uniform for another, enlisting with the Hawaii Territorial Guard, the island's home defense outfit. Officers handed him a 30-caliber rifle and a 6-bullet clip. That first night was wild, he remembers. Now, at that time, Wong was 85. The entire city was blacked out. Cops would go around, and if they saw a light in a house, they'd shoot it out. It's a wonder they didn't kill us all. He slept that night on a gun cleaning table at the Honolulu Armory. When the following Saturday came, he completely forgot that there was a football game that was scheduled. Then again, the school was closed. And even after it reopened in 1942, there would be no more football for the rest of the year. For the rest of the war, I mean. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Wong would end up spending 5 years in the Guard defending the islands. Along the way, he married his high school sweetheart, Florence Young, and when the war ended, he went to work in his father's drapery business. Football returned to the University of Hawaii in 1946, and Wong got Hawaii season tickets. But secretly, one thing gnawed at him. I really wanted a varsity letter. Really, that's why I went out for football in the first place. I remember saying to myself, I don't care if I have to sit on the bench for 4 years, I'm going to get that letter. But then that 1941 team was largely forgotten. Even those who don't have interest in sports, and that's a number of you, I think you can identify with the heartbreak and the cloud of unfairness that followed this man's life. Because of circumstances beyond his control, his dream was taken away. Others, no more deserving than he was, enjoyed the prosperity and the recognition that was taken from him. He made his plans, but God ordered his steps in an altogether different way. But he was not forgotten. We'll come back to the story in a bit. But for now, let's look at David's approach to the imbalanced blessing of the godless versus what it seems so often is the plight of the righteous. I call it David's path to peace, or David's climb to a biblical perspective. I've actually titled the message, The Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, The Ascent to Peace. Let me read the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. Follow with me if you would, or just listen. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For soon they will fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it leads only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he'll not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I want to frame the message this morning as if we're climbing a 4,000-foot mountain with four overlooks or stops along the way. Each overlook will give us a better view of what is below, a greater perspective. So our first stop, our first overlook at 1,000 feet is, number one, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Because fretting about what we do not have that others have, and even as the word is used in this first verse, envying those around us, especially those who have no regard for God, those who seem to get more breaks than we do, really is an expression of a lack of faith. David begins with the command to trust in the Lord, to believe that God is in his holy temple, to truly believe that God is on his heavenly throne, that he is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. to believe that he has not abdicated his role of sovereign rule in the big things and the little things of life, your life and the world. Trust in the Lord. So when we trust in the Lord, we will refrain from anger and judgment toward others, because that only promotes more sinfulness. Verse 8, refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. When we're trusting in the Lord, we won't feel the need to act and take vengeance or seek revenge or be angry and be anxious. When we trust in the Lord, we will let God fulfill his role as the judge of all the earth. I'm going to use some of the other verses in this chapter. And so in verse 17, it says, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken." And verse 20 says, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away." When we trust in the Lord, we will let God act and fulfill his role as the judge of all the earth. Jesus, when he was maligned and falsely accused and even beaten, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Some of you, I know, have been treated unfairly, perhaps even now are being treated unfairly. Entrust yourself, entrust your cause to the one who knows all, sees all, and who deals with things justly. And then when we trust in the Lord, we will learn contentment in what we have rather than unrest over what we don't have. Look at verse 16. "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked." Tied to the command to trust in the Lord is the command to dwell in the Lord and befriend or cultivate faithfulness. That is to say, embrace the provisions and blessings of God that you do have and lean into his faithfulness in your life. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned to be content. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Trust in the Lord and do good. And then we continue our climb to the second stop, that second overlook where we pause to get a perspective from 2,000 feet. Our second stop is number 2, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we trust the Lord with being altogether good and altogether faithful, we're able to delight in his provisions and his promises and his plans for our lives. We'll not so much focus on comparing ourselves to others, which never leads to a good place, wishing we had what they have, wishing our lives would be going the way their life is going, but we will be able to find joy in him. So when we delight ourselves in the Lord, our deepest desires will be shaped by his word. That's important. It is significant that David exhorts us to delight in a person. We're to delight in the Lord, not in the gifts that the Lord gives, not in the blessings that the Lord grants to us. It is not that we will view God as a cosmic genie to grant every wish and every want that we have. That's not what this is talking about. But it does mean that our desires will be deepened. The more we delight in God, we'll delight in his word, and our desires will begin to be aligned with God's desires and with God's word. Look at verses 30 and 31. "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God, the law of his God is in his heart." I think of Psalm 1, "The one who meditates, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." I hope you can see the relationship between trusting in the Lord, having his word in our hearts, and then delighting in him and his desires for us. His word will shape our very desires and our longings. We don't want the same things at 50 or at 30, 40, 50, or 60 years old. that we did when we were 5, 10, or 15 years old. At least I hope our longings, our desires have deepened over the years. God will deepen our desires. He will align our desires with Him and His Word when we delight ourselves in Him. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we will more fully embrace Him as all that we need. And that's what God has promised to us. That God, you are everything that I need. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 73:25, this earth has nothing I desire above you. Why? Because, Lord, you're all that I need. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we will come to that realization and we will be able to fully embrace Him as all that we need. And then when we delight ourselves in the Lord, we can have confidence that our desires will be fulfilled. He will give you the desires of your heart. They'll be aligned with Him. They'll be drawn from His Word. Romans 8:32, we read, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, Jesus, graciously give us all things that we need? Matthew 7:11, if you then who are sinful know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? This we know. Every desire of our heart, every single desire that resides in our hearts, some we're keenly aware of, others we may not even be aware of, they will all be perfectly fulfilled throughout all of eternity in Jesus Christ. Every joy we experience in this life, we will be fulfilled in a greater, more magnificent way when we are in heaven. And so with that view now, let's continue our ascent 1,000 more feet to the next overlook. And let's pause there as we look down. Number 3, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Verse 5, to commit your way to the Lord is indeed to release your control and submit to God's plans for your life. It's to let go of the reins. I've seen a bumper sticker over the years. You've probably seen the same one. God is my co-pilot. I always chuckle at that. While the sentiment is genuine, I don't ever want to relegate God to my co-pilot. I want Him to be my pilot. Jeremiah, or Proverbs 16:9, you've heard me quote often, the heart of man plans his way. We make our plans, but the Lord establishes His steps. Jeremiah 23 says similarly, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's talking about control. Should we make plans? Of course we should. We're called to make plans. Biblical characters made plans. Just don't fall for the delusion that you're in control. So every step of our plans should include, whether it's verbal or whether it's in our minds, Lord willing. Lord willing, we're going to do this tomorrow. Lord willing, we're going to do this afternoon. I don't know if Eleanor Rook, Nell Rook, is listening to this. Some of you know Eleanor. I know that she does listen to this service, sometimes live, other times recorded. But that's what I learned from her. So some of you know, I'll often add the phrase, Lord willing. We'll see you tomorrow. When Pastor Rick left and I said something to him, Lord willing, he said, I'm going to really miss that. And I got that from Eleanor Rook. You know, just a keeping in mind that we make our plans, but God orders our step. Who would have thought that Elizabeth Betts would be in an accident that day? She had plans for the rest of the day. She had plans for all these weeks that now she's going to be wearing a neck brace and in physical rehabilitation. So Lord willing, and it's certainly not that we understand all of His ways. So James 5:13 reflects that when it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Arrogance is thinking that we're in charge of our lives, when God is the one who orders and ordains our steps. I thought about the Guatemala team. You know, they've been making plans for a long time. Are they going to be able to go at the end of this month? Do you have an update? So it's been, God has ordered your steps. You've made your plans. God has ordered the steps. It's not going to happen at the end of this month. It's going to happen, Lord willing, in December. I think you get the point. When we commit our way, and by the way means all of our life, everything about us. When we commit our way to the Lord, we will know His pleasure. Look at verse 23, and I'm going to read this in the New American Standard. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and He, the Lord, delights in His man's way. If you read it in the ESV, and I'm not sure what some of the other translations say, it sounds as though it's opposite, that it's man who delights in God's ways. But here, it is that God delights in our ways when we delight ourselves in the Lord. That word established is a strong word. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. It means they are determined, they are ordered, they are ordained. It implies that there's a strong foundation under our steps. I'm thankful for that because God knows we are frail. God knows we are made of dust. God knows we are weak. And yet He takes pleasure in we who are redeemed, saved sinners struggling towards godliness, struggling towards holiness, who are in the fight, and we haven't given up the battle, but we continue to struggle toward pleasing God in our ways. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: as parents are pleased with tottering footsteps of their babes, all that concerns a saint is interesting to his heavenly Father. God loves to view the holy strivings of a soul pressing forward to the skies. And then when we commit our way to the Lord, even when we stumble, and we do, we will not altogether fall headlong into destruction. Look at verse 24. Again, I'm reading it in the New American Standard here. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. When we stumble, we will not utterly be destroyed. The idea pictured here is one falling headfirst off of a cliff into a deep pit. If that happens, you're done. You don't fall off the cliff in the Grand Canyon and then get up and dust yourself off and carry on. When we commit our way to the Lord, we know that our falls are not fatal. Our failures are not final. And thanks be to God for that. Why is that? Because of the second half of verse 24. For the Lord upholds His hand. The Lord upholds our hand. We are in our Savior's strong grasp. Our future is not dependent upon us holding on to Him. There are times when we are too weak to even do that. Our future, our security is dependent upon Him holding on to us. He holds us firm in His grasp. Again, I quote Spurgeon, "No saint shall finally or fatally fall. Sorrow may bring us to the earth. Death may bring us to the grave. But lower we cannot sink. And out of the lowest of all, we shall arise to the highest of all." But we might ask, how long? How long can we count on God's upholding faithfulness? How many times can we fail before He says, that's enough and let's go? Verse 25 tells us, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." Studying that, I thought about Bob Cates. I thought about Marion Treadway. Two that just come to mind. We've had others who have been through it, but how they have seen the faithfulness of their God carried out into these last seasons, last days, last months, whatever it may be in God's plan. And Bob Cates and Marion Treadway, you guys are a blessing and an encouragement and an inspiration to our hearts. Even as the outer man weakens, yet your inner man is being renewed by God's Spirit day by day. And we continue to pray. When you look at the names in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith of the saints, they had failures, some very serious failures, but those failures were not final. They stumbled, and yet they did not fall because God was upholding them, just as He upholds us. And then when we commit our way to the Lord, we can be patient for him. Verse 5, and he will act. I thought of Isaiah 64, 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Specifically, God acts in his time and in his way to vindicate his people in a way that all will see very publicly. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That vindication one day ultimately will be for all to see, but he will act in his time. He will act in his way. The wisdom writer would say, he makes all things beautiful in his time. There are many things, admittedly, in which we can see no beauty at the moment, but we wait for God, knowing he will act in his time and in his way. The Israelites waited over 400 years to be delivered from Egypt. They waited 40 years in the wilderness before entering the promised land. The people of God wait today for their full vindication from heaven, but it will come. So let's stop for a moment. Let's take a drink before one last ascent, another 1,000 feet to the top, our last overlook. And so we look back, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And this last stop at the pinnacle, be still before the Lord, or rest in the Lord and wait patiently before the Lord. Verse 7. Says the same thing in verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you. So when we rest in the Lord, we can see with an eternal perspective, trusting, delighting, committing. And now we rest with our past, present, and future in God's capable hands. Throughout this psalm, just like Psalm 73 last Sunday, what we see today is not the end of the story. It's a snapshot in time. Those who reject God's grace extended through Jesus Christ will bear his wrath. Justice will prevail. Truth will triumph. Righteousness will reign. There are so many verses in this psalm that those who are righteous through Christ will have their day of victory and vindication, and those who have turned from God will have their day of judgment. Look at verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day, that's a day of making all things right, that's a day of judgment, that's a day of reward, his day is coming. We don't have any reason to fret over the godless who are having their day now. God's day will come. When we rest in the Lord, we can embrace hope. We can embrace our inheritance from God. Verse 9, the second half. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Bear with me. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the land. Verse 22, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You get the idea that God thinks it's important that we know we're going to inherit the land. We're going to inherit those promises that he gives to us. He wants us to be clear about our future hope, our inheritance in Christ. God's promise to his people, Israel, is that they will dwell in the land under Christ's righteous reign for 1,000 years. We will reign with Christ in those days at that time. We will judge angels. We will not only inherit the land with Israel through Christ, we're going to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And then we'll inherit the eternal kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with God forever. When we rest in the Lord, we can experience the joy of abundant peace. Look at verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Delight in abundant peace. That's why I said we can experience the joy of abundant peace. To be at peace with God, and there's only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life on the cross to bear our sins. To have faith in God, to have faith in Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ, there is therefore no condemnation, no judgment. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be at peace with God is a delightful place. To know internal peace amid a world in turmoil, even amid turmoil in your personal life, to know that inner peace is a delightful place. Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, not as the world gives." Peter or Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your heart and your mind, your emotions and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." And so from 4,000 feet, we stand and we look with an eternal and divine perspective. By God's grace, we have declared our trust in the Lord. We have chosen to delight in our Lord. We have committed our way to the Lord. And we have the privilege and joy of resting in the Lord, of being still before him, knowing he is in his holy temple. He is on his heavenly throne. He will yet bring truth and righteousness and peace to prevail for his children. So let me go back to our story. That team was forgotten. Nobody thought to celebrate one of Hawaii's greatest teams, which was now 66 years later. So that makes it, what, 2007, I think. When Hawaii coach June Jones heard about M.K. Wong, the sacrifice that he had made, and the letter that he had never gotten. And that's when Coach Jones had a wonderful idea. Now, mind you, Jones has a few things on his plate, like coaching the 12th-ranked team in the country, the highest that that team had ever risen in the polls. So when he was organizing a charity banquet to honor Hawaii's great quarterbacks, the unsuspecting Wong was among the 17 former Hawaii quarterbacks who were invited. When it was time to introduce Wong, the lights dimmed, and a 5-minute black and white video came on showing Wong zipping around the right end, showing the Hawaii team on board a ship to a game in the States. They used to practice on the deck of the ship when they were en route to the mainland. And then, of course, the day of infamy. Wong began to tear up. "I was thinking of the guys I played with and the coaches. One of those coaches just died earlier this year," he says. And then a choked up Coach Jones got up and said, "MK, it gives me great pleasure to give you something that's been long overdue." In front of a watery-eyed, whooping crowd, the last known living member of the 1941 Hawaii football team ambled up to finally get his letter. Wong was too thunderstruck to speak that night, but now he's decided, "You know, I'm glad I had to wait so long. If I'd have gotten my letter way back then, it'd be lost by now. Do you know my kids and grandkids didn't even know I played football?" "It's long forgotten what those men went through," Coach Jones says. And Rick Riley ends by saying, "And thanks to you, Coach, it's not forgotten anymore." Whatever is going on in your life today, know this: you're not forgotten by God. It may seem like it. Rest assured, you're not forgotten by God. Nor is your way ignored by him. Some of your ways right now are hard ways. They're hard paths. God is not unaware or ignoring those paths. We continue to make our plans, but rest assured, God continues to order our steps according to his faithfulness. And know this as well, your faithfulness will not go unnoticed, nor unrewarded by your Savior. In God's time, in God's way, Jesus Christ will bring you safely home, and it will be worth it all. When we hear, and it's only going to be by his grace, when we hear, well done. Well done. From the lips of our Savior, well done, my good and faithful servant. Only by the grace of God, and we will give all praise and glory back to Jesus, because anything that's fruitful in our lives is only because Jesus Christ has produced it. So trust in the Lord, my friend. He is worthy. Delight yourself in the Lord. He is good. Commit your way to the Lord. He is faithful. And rest in the Lord. He is sovereign. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for the instruction that we've given some 3,000 years ago that is just as timely for us today. A world that when David lived, in many ways, was very different from the world in which we live. And yet in so many other ways, our world is so similar to the world in which David lived. The context in which he wrote these truths for us. But Lord, I'm thankful, and today we are so grateful that you, O God, are the same. You never change. Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, we can walk with confidence. We can trust you, Lord. We can delight in you. We can commit our way to you. We can rest in you. So I pray for that. Lord, you know what's going on in the lives of each one here. You know our failures. Some of them are very public, some are very private. You know our stumblings. God, I thank you that our failures aren't final, our falls aren't fatal, but that you uphold us. So, Lord, would you encourage the one who needs encouragement today? And from that pinnacle, on the top of that peak, Lord, with a divine and eternal perspective, Lord, may we rest in you and embrace that peace that you promised to give. Lord, for the one who needs to perhaps be convicted, perhaps feel the prompting and the prodding of your Spirit moving in a certain direction, God, I pray that that one would be open and sensitive and yield to your Spirit. For the one who's hanging on to control and shaking their fist, God, I pray that you would bring peace to their hearts in submission to you. And Lord, again, if anyone is here or listening to my voice who's never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, oh God, I pray that they'd open up their heart. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that your Son Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross to bear my sin, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior today. That one can also know the inheritance, the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you accomplish what you desire for your glory, for your purposes? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.